We're going to start off in John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. And we're going to again cover the eternal security of the believer. And I said last week I was going to cover some problem passages. I am going to look at a couple, but I really didn't get as far as I would have liked to. And so I'm praying about whether or not to hit it one more time, because I really am not covering very many of those passages, but I'm going to some other passages that I felt would be helpful in building the case for the eternal security of the believer. There are many passages in the Bible which I believe are clear statements which speak of the eternal security of the believer, and I believe John is loaded with them. John chapter 6, and let's start reading in verse number 35. It says here, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And that the Father giveth, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice the emphasis here in this passage, I believe, is on the eternal security of the believer. And also notice that it is based upon the will of the Father. It's not based upon our wills. It's based upon the will of the Father. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me." We all know that's referring to God the Father, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up," those who've believed, "at the last day." So this is something that is part of the Father's will, the security of the believer. The eternal security of a believer is a doctrine of the Bible. In John 6 passage, it's pretty clear it is what it is teaching. Notice all the ways Jesus describes the security of the believer. He just doesn't say it one time. Jesus uses various ways to describe that security. He repeats the same idea in different ways to emphasize this Bible doctrine. He just doesn't say one statement that we would say, well, he just said that once. No, he states the emphasis over and over again in the passage. What sometimes happens, though, is people throw in, they like to throw in, they're not there in the passage, but they like to throw in some words like but, or if, or except this. But there are none there. There are none of those words in this passage. In other words, all those who come to me, I will lose nothing, but except somebody who does this, or except somebody who would do this, or but this might happen. Jesus doesn't put those words in there. And you remember, this is what Jesus is saying. Some of you might read the passage and say, oh, that's true, except. But Jesus didn't say that. Don't you think God would have put that word in there if he thought there was a need to give exceptions to these words? Again, he says they will never, all that cometh to me shall never hunger, never thirst. Never is a long time. It is forever. Again, it says, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the wording there that says, I will in no wise cast out, it's a double negative in the Greek. So, no, I will not cast them out. There's like two negatives there. The NASB translates it, I will certainly not cast them out. In other words, no, I will never cast them out. So Jesus is saying, I won't, if when the Father brings some to me, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So when God reaches out to that lost sinner, they're going to come. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast that person out. Jesus says, I will not throw them out. He doesn't say, well, he does say, but I should raise it up at the last day. That's later on. So he says, for I come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the Father that sent me. So what's God's will? That I'll lose nothing. So Jesus says, I will not cast you out. And it's the Father's will that I will lose nothing. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all, that's everyone, which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. So there's nobody that has been saved that I will lose, because it's the Father's will. It's what the Father has declared unto the church and unto us. And it's the Father's will that Jesus should lose nothing. So if it's God's will that Jesus lose none of the people that are saved, who's going to stand against the Father's will? Can you or I stand against the Father's will? No. Nobody can stand against the Father's will, because he is the one that's declared this. So what people often do, though, is object with what you might call logical arguments. Logical arguments. One that is often used is, if you tell people they are eternally secure, you give them a license to sin. Maybe, you know, you tell them, oh, you're secure and you can never lose your salvation. So some people say, well, you're just giving them a license to sin, and they're just going to go out and then sin. Well, it's true, there are professing believers out there who seem to sin without any restraint or remorse. However, telling them they will lose their salvation will not stop them. There are many who have grown up in churches that teach you can lose your salvation that are out there just sinning without restraint. And there are many who've grown up in churches who say you can't lose your salvation that are sinning without restraint. It doesn't stop a sinful person from sinning just because you tell them that they will lose their salvation. What is that basing? It's really basing their not sinning on fear. And yes, we are to fear the Lord, but we don't need to fear losing our salvation. We're to fear his judgments. What people do is they try and make the Bible's teaching fit what they observe. Think about that. People try and make the Bible's teaching fit what they observe, but that is wrong. We don't try and make the Bible fit what we observe. You don't change what the Bible says to make it fit your observations. You must try and make sense of your observations through the Word of God. Think about that again. You don't change what the Bible says to fit your observations. You must try and make sense of your observations through what the Bible says. In other words, you observe somebody acting this way, you go to the Bible and say, is there a passage here that describes that? And there are many passages that describe people who claim to be Christians but aren't. There's false teachers all the way through the scriptures. You find in the New Testament, there's often places where they talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. So obviously the scripture teaches us there are people who claim to be Christians but aren't Christians. And so that can describe some of that sinful activity, plus other passages. If a person who claims to be a Christian continues in sin and there's no sign of God's chastisement on their life, then you can assume that they were never saved in the first place, because the scriptures say that if you are his children and you continue in sin without confessing, you're going to be chastised. And so if you look at people out there and you say, but they claim to be saved, and they just continue in sin and nothing ever happens to them, you can just assume that that person is not a believer. They are not a Christian. But we try and say, well, they were a Christian, but they lost it. The Bible doesn't state that. In fact, Hebrews 10:14 says, let's look at there, Hebrews 10:14 real quick. Let's start reading in verse 10, actually. Hebrews 10, and let's start reading in verse 10. It says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So those who are saved are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that one offering, sanctified once forever. Now go down to verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. If you have been saved, you have been sanctified once forever. Now we're talking about initial sanctification, where God declares you righteous. We know that we are sanctified. We'd grow in our Christianity as we go on, but Jesus declares us righteous at the moment of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, and if you've been sanctified, you've been perfected forever. And the Greek word means for all time. Forever carries the same idea, but the word means for all time. If you have been saved, Jesus Christ, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the scripture clearly states that you've been perfected forever. There will never be a time when you are not saved. Go back with me to John chapter 10. And some of this I'm reviewing a little bit here. Verse 25, John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, said, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, mark that word, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So again, Jesus says, they shall never perish. Perish never is forever. It's for eternity that that person can never perish. To perish is the opposite of eternal life. To perish is eternal separation from God in hell. So John, again here, in the last passage we looked at in John, in John 6, he gives multiple evidences for eternal security of the believer. And John again doubles up on his affirmation of the believer's security. He does not stop by telling them they'll never perish. He also says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand or the Father's hand. Any man, he says. What is the argument used by people here? Yes, it's true that no other man can make me lose my salvation, but I can take myself out of the Father's hand. Are you stronger than God? Can you force God to do something that's not his will? And it's God's will that none that he gives to Jesus should he lose. We are not stronger than God. He is the one that saves us. He is the one that keeps us. Second, are you not a man? I'm not talking about man and woman here. I'm talking about, are you a human being? Because that's what the verse is referring to. Neither shall any human being be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Are you not a human being? Yes, you are. And you are included in that not any man can pluck them. The Bible does not say no man except you personally. It says no man. So nobody is strong enough to lose their salvation. They either have it, or they never had it. When you observe people out there that seem to be acting differently than they used to, you look for God's chastening in their life. If they are being chastened of God, and that's obvious, it's probably true that they're a Christian and God is just chastening them. If they're just going on sinning without any regard and there never seems to be any conviction in their life, they never had it. People can act a certain way for a time, we're going to look at a few other passages here. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus himself is pretty clear in telling us that there are false professors out there who probably, for the most part, for some of us, it would be very hard to tell whether or not this person is a Christian or not because of all their works. Matthew 7, verse 21 says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So in this passage, they call Jesus, notice in verse 21, they call Jesus Lord. They have a profession of faith. They are people that would say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. They would say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. They actually do believe in Jesus, but not to salvation. Because, I mean, you have to believe in Jesus if you're calling him Lord, but they do not believe unto salvation. Verse 22 gives a listing of all the religious works that they compiled. It says, they've prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. So these are people that are out there doing all these works. And notice, there's just a few of these people around in the world today. There's just a few of them, right? How many does the scripture say there are? Many will say to me in that day. That means there were many at Jesus' time, and there's going to be many at the time when he comes back and when they stand before him in judgment. So I would say that we have to be careful, because there are many people out there that are like that in the world today. There are many people who would claim to be saved, but they are not. There are many who will plead their case based upon the works they had done while on earth. Even though they are trusting in their works, they would say they're believers. And I believe this passage deals specifically with those who try and work their way to salvation. In other words, they're basing their salvation upon the good works they do. In other words, I teach Sunday school. I go out and witness. And all those things I'm doing to either gain or keep my salvation. See, that's why we have to be careful when we talk about losing our salvation, because some people, I'm not saying everybody does, but some people base their salvation on if I keep myself at a certain pace, place, spiritually, then I won't be lost. And when we do that, it becomes a works-based salvation. If I sin too much, I lose my salvation. But if I can keep myself from sinning, then I don't lose my salvation. And that becomes works. What's the reality? Just because someone says they are a believer in Jesus Christ and have a long list of ministry activities does not necessarily mean that they are a true believer. That's what that passage is telling us. Jesus says to this group of professing people, "I never knew you." So there was never a time that they were saved. Jesus says, "You were never a saved group of people, even though you've done all these things that maybe other people would look at and say, wow, that person's quite the Christian." They were not once saved and lost their salvation. They were never saved at all. Often when we speak about eternal security of the believer, someone will come up to me and say something like this: "I knew this person one time who was on fire for the Lord. They witnessed and they taught Sunday school. They served in the church. But then all of a sudden they were gone and they were living like the world." What might we conclude about that person? Especially if they seem to be living for the Lord one minute, and then all of a sudden they're not, and they just go on sinning without any repercussions from the Lord. God would probably say, "I never knew you." Based upon the clear statements of John, Romans, Hebrews, about the eternal security of the believer, he was never truly saved. And Jesus tells them, "Depart from ye that work iniquity." The scripture teaches us that many will stand before God who expected to enter heaven based upon their works, who will be turned away into everlasting punishment. So Matthew also talks about the wheat and the tares. We cannot always tell for sure who is truly saved and who's not saved. The Bible does say we'll know them by the works, but in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the Lord says, don't go out and pull up the tares, because you might get some real fruit. You might get some real wheat there. So it's God's job to determine that. And often it's hard to tell the difference between true believers and false believers. And I think that's where some of the confusion sometimes comes in, because people are trying to discern things that sometimes we can't. We just can't discern that 100%. We are told we'll know them by their fruit. But sometimes wolves in sheep's clothing are really deceitful. That's why they're called wolves in sheep's clothing. It's hard to tell the difference. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but most of you probably are familiar with the passage of the sower. And we're not going to read the parable that Jesus gives forth at first, but let's look at verses 18 through 23. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it, yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For then tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. So this is the parable of the sower. And a parable gives a moral or a spiritual truth based upon an analogy from everyday life. And it's obvious that this parable is comparing sowing of seeds, in other words, planting seeds in the ground, to the sowing of the word of God. So that's the comparison. Somebody out there planting seeds to planting the word of God in people's hearts. Notice the contrast in verse 3. The sower went forth to sow. And then in verse 19, Jesus says, what is sown is the word of the kingdom. So the word of God. So Jesus is here explaining the parable of the sower to his disciples. And it's obvious that there are different responses to the preaching of the word. So people respond differently to the preaching of the gospel. Say we're having we had an evangelistic service, and we got 50 unsaved people to attend. And we had Mike Maynard here, and he just preaches a gospel message. There are going to be various ways in which people respond to that. Some might truly be saved. Some might... if you've been in church very long, you've all seen people that they hear a gospel message, they respond, and for a year, they come faithfully to church. Then all of a sudden, they're gone. You never see them in church again. That's happened numerous times to us. All of a sudden, that person's gone. You never see them again. They make some type of profession, and some of them last for a couple of weeks. Some of them last for a couple of months. Some of them last for a couple of years, but then it's just all of a sudden they're gone. And I think that really pictures what is happening here. So it's obvious that there are different responses to the preaching of the word. Some believe that these verses describe people who are saved and then lose their salvation. If that were true, it could also be said that 100% of those who hear the preaching respond in saving faith, but that some lose their salvation. Notice verse 19 says, when anyone hearing the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away. So everyone that hears responds in some type of a way, and all the different ways that they respond. It is far better to understand these verses as referring to the different reactions to the preaching of the word, with only the last as a truly saved person. For time's sake, let's look at verse 21, because I can't preach through every passage completely. That would take the whole service time. But look at verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arise, because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now, some would say that that's still somebody who was saved. Some people would still say that. They endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, they're offended. Well, if tribulation or persecution is the cause of them losing their salvation, it conflicts with Romans 8. Remember what Romans 8 says? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So it cannot be that tribulation or persecution, and that's the type of things that many people say, well, you will lose your salvation because you enter tribulation and then you fall away and you lose your salvation. But Romans 8 teaches clearly that that would not be the case. True believers will not lose their salvation that is in Jesus Christ because they face tribulation or persecution. There are four different soils: the wayside, the stony place, the ground with thorns, and the good ground. There are four soils, but only one which represents the true believer, and that's obviously the soil that is the good ground. It's just kind of an obvious statement. The seed sown in the heart of those on the good ground, notice they, but he that received the received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and what? Understands it. And which also beareth fruit. So this person, the good ground, is the one who truly understands the word, and then their life shows the truth of that reality because they are now bearing fruit. The first three soils did not understand and they did not bear fruit. The unsaved cannot bear good fruit. Matthew 7 comes before Matthew 13. And so Jesus would expect you to relate Matthew 7 to Matthew 13. As far as the fruit and who is saved and who isn't. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So Jesus already taught to look for fruit. And what type of fruit does the saved person have? Good fruit. And notice it's the person on the good ground that beareth fruit. So Jesus already told him, look for fruit. And then in this parable, he says it's the one who's bearing fruit that is saved, not the rest of them. There are many professing Christians who never seem to bear any fruit. And all true Christians will eventually bear fruit. Notice it says at the end of verse 23, some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Not everybody bears the same amount of fruit, but all true believers bear fruit. The first three are not fruit bearers, only the last. We are to evaluate the fruit of professing believers. However, in the end, only God will be able to truly evaluate the quality or the reality of the fruit. Notice verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then has it tares? So the servants can tell there are some tares out there. You know, when you, true Christians will be able to tell, I'm not sure about that person, if they are truly saved by the fruit that they bear. He saith unto them, verse 29, an enemy hath done this. The servant saith unto him, wilt thou then that we go out and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So there's a possibility of you go out trying to find all the unsaved people in your church and you try and get them out, that you might kick out some baby Christians or something, that they don't, they're not bearing the type of fruit they should be yet, but you're going to kick them out with the true believers. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I think that in itself shows us that there are times when it's hard to tell for believers who is saved and who is not. It's also true that this is a parable, that the parables that Jesus gives, let's look at Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at verses 10 through 16. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The Spirit worketh in, stop here for a second, the Spirit works in Christians to help us understand the truth. All right? So Jesus says, it's given unto you to know, it's given unto Christians to know, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, verse 12, and him, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. What is that saying? It's saying that a parable is spiritually discerned. To understand a parable, it helps to have the Holy Spirit helping you to understand the parable. An unbeliever has a hard time understanding parables. So the reason I say that, is a parable then super clear? Or is a parable something that's takes some understanding and insight to understand it? It takes some work to understand parables. We can't just read the parable and it's super clear. Now, why do I say that? Well, is John 6, John 10, Romans 8, Hebrews 10, are they very clear in what they state about eternal life and security of the believer? They're just super clear. Don't take a passage like Matthew 13 that is actually meant to be only true believers can understand it, which is spoken in a way that has mysteries to it. It says right in verse 11, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Don't take a passage that is stated to teach mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which may not be as easy to understand. You'd look at Matthew 13, you go to the passage with the wheat and the tares, you're going to find a multitude of different ways that people translate that. That tells you that it's harder to understand. But you go to the passage on the security of the believer, I said in Romans 6, I mean, John 10, John 6, John 10, Romans 8, and Hebrews 10, and you'll find that those state it really, really clearly. And that is what we have to realize, is that we cannot go from something that's super clear and then go to passages, well, this seems to say this. Wait a second. Translate scripture by what is super clear, not what by seems to say something else. And there's a lot of other passages. I'm not 100% sure. I got to get back to Acts. I'm not 100% sure. I'll pray about whether or not to go to some of these other harder passages. I know there's some passages, some of you are saying, but wait, you didn't cover that passage. And I will pray about it and try and decide whether to go back to Acts this next week or come back to this. And I'll decide from that later. But the question that I would have for this morning is, are you 100% sure what you're trusting in for salvation. If you were to die today and stand before Jesus Christ and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Just think about that right now. There's people that are, many are going to stand before the Lord and say, look at all my works. And he's going to say, depart. What would your answer be to the Lord? Hopefully your answer will be, I've trusted, I understood that I was a sinner and I couldn't do anything of my own to pay for my sin debt. And I understood that Jesus died on the cross to pay my sin debt. And I put my whole faith and trust in him. I believe Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, and is in heaven now. And I'm putting all my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm casting aside anything I've done in the past. I'm casting aside anything I'm going to do in the future. And I'm just trusting Jesus Christ to save me. Hopefully you have that settled in your heart and in your life. Hopefully you can answer that question with 100% surety that you know for certain that if you die, you'll spend eternity with Jesus, your Savior. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we go through this invitation time, Father, because it is an important matter to get settled in our lives. To know for certain that if we were to die today, we would spend eternity in heaven. And Father, sometimes people sin and they get worried about that. Lord, we should be worried about our sin. We should be grieved over our sin. But Lord, we should also understand that that Jesus is ready to forgive all our sins. As we continue on in our invitation, I just want to take a moment, every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. If there's anybody here today that would say by a raised hand, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved, and would you pray for me? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to make mention of your name. I will pray for you, and I will leave it up to you whether or not to come and talk to me about that. But I will pray for you. Anybody here that would say by a raised hand, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I wish you would pray for me, and I will leave it up to you to come talk to me. Anybody here today that would admit that, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Father, I take it by no raised hands that hopefully everybody here is truly saved. I pray that, Father, if there are those here that aren't sure but weren't willing to raise their hand, that you would give them the courage or the conviction to come and talk to me or talk to my wife about how they can know for sure that they'll spend eternity in heaven, that to have that eternal life. Thank you for all you've done for us through Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would help us as we go forth from here to be witnesses of all that he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.